Turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. We're continuing our journey through the book of Genesis, and we come today to chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. Let us hear God's word. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow down ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They say they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and cast him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father, and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him to Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, today we begin the familiar story of Joseph, a story that will essentially take us all the way through the end of the book of Genesis. And this is the 10th and final volume of the book of Genesis. We read back there in verse 2, again, that Hebrew marker, these are the generations of Jacob. This is the last of those Hebrew markers, toledot, the generations of, or the account of. You've probably heard me mentioning that. I mentioned it last week. That is really the way that Genesis is divided up, that the verses and the chapter numbers is something that's it's a helpful reference tool that was used in the Reformation and thankfully has stuck so that we can find our way around the Bible and commit parts of it to memory. But if we were to properly, the way the Hebrews did, divide up Genesis, that's how we would do it in these volumes where there are these markers, toledot. And since this is the last one that we've come to, and we want to get an understanding of the way that the Bible unfolds before us, why don't you turn back with me to chapter 2, and let me just show you where these are real quick. So Genesis, you have the preface in chapter 1, and it goes all the way down to chapter 2, verse 3, and then in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "These are the generations, toledot, of the heavens and the earth when they were created." And that runs, that's the first volume, that runs all the way through the end of chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, it picks up, this is the book of the generations of Adam. That's the second volume, the second toledot. And that runs all the way to chapter 6, verse 8. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, these are the generations, toledot, of Noah. And this is the third volume. And then you can go all the way, that goes all the way to the end of chapter 9. And then in chapter 10, you have, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's volume 4. That runs all the way to chapter 11, verse 9. And then chapter 11, verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. That's volume 5. Goes down to verse 26. And then in verse 27, you get a real big volume, a big fat one in the middle. And this is these are the generations of Terah, verse 27. And it's really not about Terah, it's about his son Abraham. And that runs, as we can see, from chapter 11 all the way through 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, all the way to 25. He's the central character. You know, the camera goes through thousands, who knows how many years in those first 11 chapters, zipping through, and then it stops on Abraham, and you get this big volume on him. And then you get just a few verses in volume 7, chapter 25, verse 12. These are the generations, toledot, of Ishmael. And then you get another big volume in chapter 25, verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac. And that's volume 8. And interestingly, just like volume 6, it's really not about the guy mentioned, it's about his son. It's not the generations of Terah so much as it is about Abraham. And this one's not so much about Isaac as it is about Jacob. And as we've seen, we went through that, which rolls a long way through 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, 34, 35, and it ends. And then we have our favorite volume that we read last week, volume 9, which are the generations of Esau. And every preacher dreads having to read that publicly, but it's nevertheless important, as we saw. And that's just one chapter. Now you come to the last one. the last one. These are the generations of, in chapter 37, verse 2. This is the way the book of Genesis is structured, in these 10 toledotes, these 10 generations of. This is the way the Hebrews understood it. They didn't put these verses and chapters in there. That's why sometimes it doesn't seem to quite fit. Like maybe chapter 37 should have began really at verse 2. Well, it's because somebody else inserted those. But now we enter into this 10th volume, the last one. And we come to the story, Joseph. And I'm sure most of us are familiar with the story. The question is, of course, what does it mean? It's a dramatic story. It's an exciting story. It's one of those places in the Old Testament that are really hard to forget. It would make a great movie. But what does it mean? That's the question. What does it teach us? What does it proclaim to us? Because it's not just a story in the sense that it's a fairy tale or fiction. This is reality. This is a record of history. Redemptive history. But factual history. The question is, what does it teach us? What does it tell us? Well, what we'll see, not only here in chapter 37, but also going all the way through the end to chapter 50, is this, that God remains faithful to His covenant, even when it seems like the world is falling apart. And it also teaches us the amazing testimony of God's workings in His providence. It teaches us a lot about providence. And also it's going to show us a foreshadowing of Jesus, the only Savior of sinners. But this morning, I want you to look just at chapter 37 with me and notice three things. First of all, some hateful brothers. Secondly, a grieving father. And third, a saving son. Some hateful brothers, a grieving father, and a saving son. Well, in the first place, some hateful brothers. We read again about a dysfunctional family. And you're reading this and you think, this just proves God's grace and His election. Because why in the world would the patriarchal family be this family? This is a dysfunctional family. There's great problems in Jacob's household. Jacob's a loving father to Joseph, but he's totally insensitive to the rest of his sons. Verse 3, we read that Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. And you'd think, really, that Jacob would have learned his lesson from his own life, that that's not something that produces anything good, because his mom and dad played the same with himself and his brother Esau, right? He was his mom's favorite. His twin brother Esau was his dad Isaac's favorite. And what did that lead to? What did that give him? Nothing but strife, nothing but problems, nothing but threats of violence. And yet here we see Jacob participating in the same sins of his father. And a redeemed man, transformed man, but still a sinner. And he doesn't even try to disguise, really, his love, his playing favorites with one of his sons. He gets this special designer suit made just for him. And I know it says it's a robe of many colors, and probably most of us remember Sunday school classes of drawing the robe of many colors. But really, the Hebrew word there is very uncertain, and that's the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that says many colors. It's probably more accurate and better just to understand that this was just a really, really nice suit. It wasn't that it was so colorful per se. It was just that it was made very well, and the rest of the boys didn't get one. And it was a symbol of Jacob's great love, his particular love for Joseph more than the rest. And it was a symbol, really, of the boys' hatred and jealousy for their brother Joseph. And Joseph, he's not shy about it. It doesn't make it any easier for them. You know, he puts it on, and he's really just kind of portrayed here as kind of snobby, kind of arrogant, really, kind of a brat. He brings a bad report to his father as he tattles on him. And it's not a smart thing for any boy to tattle on his 10 older brothers. But he knows he's got dad's ear. He knows he's the favorite. And his brothers, they hate him so much they can't even speak peacefully to him. And if that's not enough, Joseph starts having these dreams. And, common sense would say, hey, just keep this stuff to yourself. They're not going to like this. But he's like, hey guys, guess what? I had this dream, and you know, we're working out in the field and we're binding sheaves together, and mine, you know, stands upright, and yours come around and you're all bowing down to mine. You like it? And you know, and so they're like, no, we don't like it. You know, what's your problem? You know, they've got to be amazed that this guy would even divulge something like this. You know what? So it's not enough for you that God, that Jacob loves you the most, that Dad loves you the most, that you tattle on us, that you get this, you know, Armani robe that we don't get, and you know, but you're going to rule over us too. We're going to bow down to you. You know, you're too much, Joseph. You're too much. And then he has another one, you know, and I had another one. And he's really having these things, you know, he's not making this stuff up. God's giving him these things for a reason, as we'll see, they're gonna come true. But he has another one, and this time it's the stars, 11 stars bowing down to him, and a sun and a moon, and Jacob picks up on it. Oh, so I get it now. Even he's carried, doesn't like his pride that he's carried away with, and says, well, so Mom and I, we're going to bow down to you too. You want the whole world, don't you? And of course, Joseph, in a sense, would be given the world, as we'll see. But this is what we see. There's this animosity building, and the brothers' hatred is just boiling over. And so when they are out pasturing the family's flock, and Joseph is coming toward them, the boys see him, and their hatred is so boiled over that what are they going to do about it? It says that they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Now, we can understand why they don't like Joseph. But it is a pretty amazing thing when you think about it, that these are grown men. Joseph is 17. He's the youngest. There's only Benjamin who's younger than him. He's just a baby. But Joseph is 17, which means the other 10 brothers are older than he is. And that these grown men would actually conspire to murder their own brother. For what? That's a pretty amazing thing when you think about it. But that's the way sin works. Murder begins in our hearts. And it works its way out into our thoughts, and then into violent and hurtful words. And then finally, if not confessed and restrained and repented of, into physical acts of violence, even murder. And again, it's hard to believe this is actually taking place in the patriarchal family. It just shows us again God's grace and His purposes of election. But it also shows us that the heart is deceitful above all things, as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is desperately sick. Who can know it? And it shows us that this is exactly why we live in a world full of murder, full of violence, full of envy, full of gossip, full of lying, full of racism, full of bloodshed, full of war. Because the human heart is full of hate. Your heart, my heart, we are naturally prone. We have a natural tendency to hate God and our neighbor. And this is the world we live in, and it goes all the way back in the history of mankind, all the way back to that first murder, which was done from one brother to another. Cain murdering Abel. Taking the first life that had ever been taken. Why? Because hatred is in the heart. That's why. Because murder begins there. And it's amazing, really, what hatred in the human heart is capable of. And perhaps this is why the narrator is making a point of telling us that the brothers were near Shechem. Why are they at Shechem? We don't know. Actually, they had moved on to Dothan. We know that Joseph had to travel some 50 miles from Hebron to Shechem. But what happened at Shechem? That's where two of these brothers, remember, they rose up and retaliating for what was done to their little sister. They slaughtered every male in that town and left who knows how many wives and children without a husband and a father. This is what these guys were capable of. That's what you and I are capable of. Don't kid yourself. You're capable of the same thing. This is the patriarchal family. How could they do such things? Because hatred is in the heart. And it works itself out a terrible way. How can that be? How can it run so deep? How can one man kill another? How can one man hate another person so much? How can one person hate another person because of the color of their skin? How can there be such ridiculous things like the Ku Klux Klan or Nazi Germany or genocides in Rwanda? How can there be people who plant car bombs in subways where children are killed? How can hatred be that hot? How can people fly jumbo jets into buildings filled with people? Why? How can one brother be so despised and rejected? Well, we have to ask, how can it be that the Son of God would come into the world and He would be rejected by His own? That He would be murdered? That the world that He made, men hated Him? That He was the light, and yet men loved the darkness and rejected the light? How can that be? Because of the sin and hatred in the incurable human heart. Don't kid yourself. It doesn't matter what the philosophers of this age say about the goodness of the human being. This is the testimony of the Bible. This is reality. This is what's in the human heart. And it brings sorrow, as it did in the life of Jacob. You have hateful brothers, and you have a grieving father. You know, Jacob sees the blood on his robe that he gives to Jacob, or to Joseph, and you know, that he had made just for him, and he loves him so much, and he hears the report of this animal that ate him, and you know, it's every parent's worst nightmare. It came true for Jacob. His son was dead. Of course, he really wasn't dead. Jacob just didn't know that he was actually alive. But that's the kind of grief that he went through. And his brothers, being so self-seeking, don't seem to even be ashamed of the fact that they're going and telling their father this, and that they're going to bring their father's head down to the grave just so that they can get what they want and 20 pieces of silver. And this is what happens. But of course, nobody at that time, not Jacob, not the 10 brothers, not even Joseph, least of all Joseph, have any idea what's going on. And no human being can. And I know many of us have come out of ecclesiastical backgrounds where we were taught to try to read providence and try to figure out God's blueprint. You know, and so, you know, we were taught that if we were Joseph and we've been thrown down in the pit, you're supposed to say, okay, what's God trying to teach me here? Maybe He's trying to teach me that. Maybe He's trying to teach me that. Maybe this is what's going on. And then you get so, oh, no, I'm going to not get killed. I'm getting sold to the Midianites. Are we going north or south? Are we going south? And maybe that means, okay, and you drive yourself crazy. You know, why am I, how come I was happy a minute ago? No, I'm not. What's going on here? And, we don't know. We're finite. We're creatures. And yet God, the infinite one, the Creator, is so interested in His creation that He's overseeing all things, and providence is working behind the scenes at all times. It never stops working. And God is using all of these things to bring about His purposes, of course. His almighty, everywhere present power that still upholds and governs all things is at work. And it's interesting to notice the way in which the narrator describes this. You know, the brothers were, a minute ago they were ready to kill Joseph. And Reuben steps in. Maybe, we don't know, maybe not so much because he's, really a compassionate guy, but he knows he's the oldest. And ultimately, the grief of the father is going to fall on his head. And that's why he says later, where am I going to go now? And he says, look, guys, let's not kill the guy, okay? Let's not kill him. Let's just, just scare him. Just, you know, give him a big wedgie. You know, throw him in the pit. Let's just beat him up. Let's just do what brothers do. And so they say, all right, fair enough. That's what we'll do. They throw him into the pit. And what do? They sit down to eat. Okay, nobody has an idea of what's going on. And what happens? They look up, and it's all timed perfectly so that these Ishmaelites, these Midianites, who are traitors, are moving along on the horizon, and they just happen to be going south, not north. They're on their way to Egypt, not returning from Egypt. And then Judah gets the bright idea, hey, look, what profit is it for us if we kill him, right? I mean, he is our flesh and blood after all. But look, we're not going to get anything out of this. But we could get some money if we sell them to these guys. And this was a common thing for thousands and thousands of years in the ancient Near East. Slave trading was an enormous, huge part of the economy. And a young 17-year-old Asiatic, he could fetch a good price down in Egypt. They settled for 20 pieces of silver, maybe to divide it up, 2 pieces each for each of the 10 brothers. But they settle on 20 pieces, and they got a little money. And off with their brother. They don't have to listen to his, stuff about dreams or anything else like that anymore. And then they shamelessly bring their cover-up to their father, each with maybe 2 shekels in their pocket, saying, "Oh, yeah, Dad, this is what happened." And Jacob is utterly heartbroken. He's crushed. He's grieved all the way. He's vexed. And we read in verse 35, it says that all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Sheol is the Hebrew term for the grave. It occurs 66 times in the Old Testament, and all of those times, except for 8 times, are used in poetry. You have to realize when you're reading poetry that it's being used in a poetic sense. There are 8 times when it's used in prose. This is one of them. But it's not, we have to understand, we're not supposed to have a theological category. We're not getting a systematic here that says, okay, now here's this holding tank that's down below, and this is what it's like, before Christ comes. That has nothing to do with that. He's just saying, "I'm going to go to the grave." In the same way that we would say, "Yeah, my father, he went to his grave, a happy man," or whatever. He's going to go down to Sheol. Sheol is in the physical sense, it refers to the grave. In the metaphysical sense, it refers to the realm of death as distinct from the realm of life. Because when somebody dies, as far as this temporal life is concerned, that's it, it's over. You don't see that person anymore. Not unless they're united to Christ, and then you're going to see them in the resurrection. And so he's devastated. He says, "I'm going to go to Sheol mourning. I'm going to go to my grave mourning." Joseph's life is cut short in an untimely way. And then that scene fades out. And then that last verse in the chapter, a little scene comes in, kind of like that little teaser scene that you get sometimes, at the end of an episode that shows you what's going to happen in the next chapter. And it says, "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him to Egypt, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." And that brings us to the last thing, and the thing that we're going to be seeing over and over again, is that Joseph becomes a saving son. There were these hateful, murdering brothers, this grieving father, and then a saving son. And what Jacob and his 10 oldest sons can't possibly see at this point is the way in which God is going to use these events to bring about their own salvation. Because we know what happens. Jacob goes down eventually through all kinds of twists and turns. He ends up the second most powerful man really in the world. He's second. He's at the right hand of Pharaoh. He's exalted to that place. And what happened, of course, was he has these dreams. He's able to interpret other people's dreams. And in so doing, he's able to save up all kinds of food in 7 years of plenty so that during the 7 years of famine, Egypt will be spared. And they have so much that they're even able to sell to other people. And it will be Jacob and his family that go down to Egypt in this great time of famine throughout Canaan when there's no food to be found anywhere. And they buy food from their own brother and Jacob's own son, who's still alive, and they don't know it. And so they're spared, they're saved from starvation, all because of this saving son. And yet, of course, the real salvation wasn't that Jacob and his family were spared famine, and okay, so you get to live a little longer, you make it to, 80. Instead of 60. It wasn't that they got to live a little more full, happier life. It wasn't even that they got to be reunited and everybody died happy. The real salvation was that because Jacob's family survived, and Judah survives, the true saving Son eventually comes. Now turn with me over to Matthew chapter 1. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew, a Hebrew, writing to Hebrews, knowing, as all Hebrews do, the way in which Genesis unfolds with the Toledot. You see, that might seem meaningless to you and me. Maybe even as I was reading it, you're saying, why is he spending time doing this? Because it's the language of the Bible, that's why. And Matthew picks up on this because he's a Jew and he's writing to other Jews. And so how does he begin the gospel? How does the whole New Testament begin? It begins with these verses. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He's writing in Greek. If he had been writing in Hebrew, he most certainly would have used the word Toledot, because this is how Jews thought. Well, here's the genealogy of the guy in the New Covenant, you see. Now, notice what it says. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And it goes all the way down to Jesus himself. But notice this. Had that famine been, Judah and his sons wouldn't have survived. Had all of those events unfolded, Judah and his brothers wouldn't have survived. Had Jacob not given Joseph that coat, the brothers wouldn't have been upset. And had they not been upset, they wouldn't have taken him and thrown him in the pit, and then they wouldn't have sold to the Ishmaelites. And then had the Ishmaelites been going north instead of south, they wouldn't have ended up in Egypt. Had they not done that, he wouldn't have been sold to Potiphar's house. And if Potiphar hadn't been working for Pharaoh, he wouldn't have ended up at Pharaoh's house through all those twists and turns. And had that not happened, you know the story. There's just so much providence going on. And this is the way providence works. It looks ordinary, not extraordinary. We just want something more. We want to see the miraculous. But God is working behind the scenes through the ordinary. And it's through the ordinary, you see, that He spares a people. And through that, more importantly, the Messiah comes. The second Adam came. Because had Joseph not been thrown into that pit, Christ would not have come, and all of us would have been thrown into the pit of hell. It's through Jesus that anybody is saved, and only through Jesus. Through His blood that was shed, through His righteousness that was earned for us, so that we would be spared. Not from starvation, not from a hurricane or an earthquake or all those things that scare us so much, but from something far worse, the eternal wrath of God. The eternal wrath of God. That goes on and on and on and on and on and never stops. Something all of us, every one of us, rightly deserve, because all of us are just like Joseph's brothers. All of us have this kind of hatred and murdering in our own hearts. And God hates that. God can't tolerate that. He's a holy God. And we can't stand right before God in our own righteousness and merit. It doesn't matter if you're a nicer guy than your neighbor. You haven't been perfect by God's standards. And so without Christ's righteousness, you are doomed. It doesn't matter how many random acts of kindness you try to perform. It doesn't matter what kind of transformation you've experienced through being a Boy Scout or being a diligent devotee of Oprah or whatever. You will not meet God's standard. Because you're just like Joseph's brothers. And even Joseph himself needs a Savior. But you see, it's God who sends His own Son. Like Joseph, Jesus was also despised and rejected by men, as the prophet Isaiah foretold. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not, is what the prophet says. And like Joseph, Jesus, He too was betrayed for mere pieces of silver, wasn't He? He too was despised and put into captivity of His oppressors. He too was abandoned by those people that should have stood by Him. He too was given up. But His suffering was far more than the suffering of Joseph, beyond compare, because He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows as Isaiah tells us. And like Joseph, he suffered in the place of other people in order to save. But unlike Joseph, you see, he had no sins of his own. He was never arrogant, never prideful. He came and he was lowered and abased. He was humiliated, even as Joseph was, but he had no sins of his own. And he went and he suffered in the place of others so that his people could be spared. Not just starvation, but the wrath of God. Because the wrath of God was laid upon him. And like Joseph, Jesus is the son of a father who loved him greatly. And yet, unlike the relationship between Joseph and Jacob, the relationship between the father and the son is eternal. It always has been and always will be. That's why they're called the father and the son. And yet the father was not grieved as Jacob was at the report of his son's death. Instead, the father sent him to do this very thing. He gave him a mission, and the son accepted. The son obeyed. And he came not to have a happy, healthy, wealthy life and to give you a happy, healthy, wealthy life in the 80, 90 years that you're going to live. He came to save you from your sins. He came to die, and the Father sent him to die. He came in order to rescue from sin, death, and hell. And we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, Isaiah says. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. And we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is the saving Son and the Father who sent him. Do you see what that means for you today, Christian? On September 23rd, 2007, at this time, at 10:45 in the morning, do you see what that means for you? It means that you have a Savior who suffered in your place so that you never will be thrown into the pit. And yet Jesus wasn't merely thrown into the pit. He descended into hell itself. He suffered the wrath of God and tasted of that cup. And drained it completely so that not one of your sins would stand against you. And so ultimately, Joseph, you see, he just points us to Jesus, the one who did suffer in our place and was punished for our sins so that we could be spared from the wrath of God. As Paul tells us in Romans 5, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were like Joseph's brothers, Christ wasn't merely sold into slavery for us. Christ died for us. It wasn't just that He had a physical life expire. It's that He suffered God's wrath for us. Since therefore, says the Apostle, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more shall we be saved by His life." And so, sinners, you have a reason to rejoice today. This is good news, better than anything you're going to hear. Better than even the news that Brian and Melissa received, that their baby girl is healthy. Better than that. Better than anything. You have a Savior. Though you and I are like Joseph's brothers, full of envy and hate and murder, and we rightfully deserve judgment, God the Father has sent His saving Son on our behalf, who suffered and went down and tasted hell for us, not merely just to Egypt, not merely to just a pit, but all the way down, down, down as He hung on the cross and was poured out His soul for our sakes. And He bore the sins of His people. And so, loved ones, look to Him. Look to the saving Son who suffered in your place, who was despised and rejected by men, but has now been exalted to the right hand, not of Pharaoh, but of God in heaven. Look to Him and see your salvation that is so complete and full and free and given for you. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending for our sakes, not merely Joseph, but Jesus. We thank you, O Lord, for the good news that comes to us in your word. We ask, Lord, that we would not be mere hearers of your word, but doers. We ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would write your law in our hearts and that you would increase our faith to believe the gospel. And we ask, Lord, that you would lift our hearts up to you now as we come to your table and receive the bread and the wine, being further united to the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.